What a blessing to have so many here this morning. We have a good number. I know we have a lot for the wedding that took place yesterday. We welcome you, and we're so glad that all of you are here. And it's an encouraging thing to be here in this congregation and to worship God together. Please turn your Bibles, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I apologize in advance for not having my outlines. I like to have those now. I actually created them, and I sent the job to the printer, but the printer is speaking a language that I don't understand right now. So I'm going to have to try to, the printer and I are going to have to work things out. But I apologize. And tonight, if you come, we will have an outline then. And generally, I would like to have outlines when I do the lessons because I can see that they benefit you. I read about there was a church that was having a gathering, and people were there, and some of the members were outside playing basketball because this particular church building had a basketball court or a basketball setup anyway outside. And there was a boy who was riding his bike on the road next to the church building. And one of the people that was playing basketball said, "Why aren't you in church?" to the boy. And the boy just responded and said, "Why aren't you?" And I think that simple story makes a pretty significant point. Those individuals who are playing basketball viewed themselves as being at church. But to the boy riding on the bike, he could see that they were just playing basketball. They weren't any more involved in a church activity than he was. They were just doing secular things. The church, to many people, is nothing more than a pleasant community activity. Learning about God and delving into His Word and worshiping God is, to some, in some religious circles, in many religious circles, is almost a side benefit to the main benefit of all these social gatherings and so forth. Education, fun, recreation, and food have sadly become the hallmark of many churches in our world today. But Christ died to establish the church. And so to turn the blood-bought church of our Lord into really nothing more than a glorified social center with a little bit of emphasis on God and Jesus is really to cheapen it and to bring it down from the lofty mission that God has set it apart for. So what I want to talk to you today is about the church defined. We're going to talk about what the church is and what the church is not. And I want to help us to be able to clearly identify if we see a church doing these things over here, then that's a church that's imitating the pattern revealed. If we see a church like this over here, we see a church that's not according to the pattern. Okay? So, first we're going to talk about what the church is and then what the church is not. What the church is, it is a spiritual body of saved people. In Ephesians 4 and verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you're also called in one hope of your calling. It goes on in the next verse, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So these seven ones, and the very first thing that's listed is there is one body. In fact, that's our theme for the month of May. Is the one body that Jesus unites us all through the one faith and one baptism into the one body. In Ephesians 2, the church is described as the spiritual house of God. In Ephesians 2, begin reading with me, if you will, in verse 19, where Paul says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens." He's writing to Gentiles here. "But you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." The word building here is specifically referring to, as Paul says, the temple, the holy temple. In the Old Testament, they had a physical structure where God dwelt. It represented the dwelling of God and the dwelling of His Spirit. But we're in the New Covenant. all of that in the Old Testament was pointing to the spiritual fulfillment. What is the spiritual fulfillment of the physical temple in the Old Testament? It is the spiritual temple, which is the church. You know, we say that the church is not the building. It is the people. And that's true. I got an amen from that. That may be the only amen I get today. That the church is not the building. Amen. Okay, it's not. Thank you. But it is a building. It is a spiritual building. Because we are the household of God. In the household of God, the Spirit of God dwells. The people are the building blocks. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter 2, in verses 4 and 5, and coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So Jesus is here described as a living stone. Now, he's that chief cornerstone. Now, it's a little odd to think of a stone that is living. Now, we come to him as living stones. So we are stones that are living. I know my son Stone likes this passage because his name is Stone. We are living stones. You know, that's somewhat of an oxymoron. It's like jumbo shrimp. How can you have shrimp that's jumbo? How can you have a stone that's living? What's deader than a stone? So, we're living stones. Animated, alive stones. What do you do with stones? You build. We are the building blocks, spiritually speaking, that the temple of the Lord, and this idea is a universal sense, that in which the Lord dwells. We are His temple. That's a beautiful, beautiful concept. The church, this spiritual house of God, this spiritual body of saved people, is owned by Jesus. In Acts 20 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul said to the elders of the church at Ephesus, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." I tell you, if you want to get your children to value their toys, you know what you need to do? Have them buy their own. Not all of them, but once in a while, let them work hard. Let them sweat. Right, Matt? And let them go and, Mark, whatever your name is, sorry, and go and buy it for themselves. If they do that, then they will respect it a lot more. They will value it a whole lot more. Exactly. Okay? Your brother's name is Mark, and now I'm distracted. So I apologize for that. I said it right, and everybody laughed, and I thought I said his name wrong. Okay? Jesus gave His life for the church. One thing that means is He values us tremendously. But you know what else it means? If He purchased it, what is your relationship with something that you purchase? Ownership. He owns it. And if He owns it, then guess who gets to set the rules? Not us. Brian made a point in a sermon long ago, that this is not a democracy. The church is not a democracy. We don't get a vote in the matter. Christ is the head of the church. He purchased the church with His own blood. He owns it, and He gets to tell us what to do. Okay. In Matthew 16, 18, to reinforce that point, Jesus said, "I will build my church." It is not our church. It is the church of Christ. It is the church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians 5, Paul describes the church as the sanctified bride of Christ. In Ephesians 5, okay, Ephesians 5, a well-known passage beginning in verse 25, Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." It's a beautiful concept. Paul is talking about husbands and wives But then he's really trying to make a point ultimately about Christ and the church. And Christ sanctified the church by the washing of water. What is that? That is baptism with the word. So again, the church is a spiritual body of saved people. It is a spiritual body of saved people with a spiritual mission. That's the next thing I want us to focus on. With a spiritual mission. The operative word in both parts here that we're emphasizing is spiritual. A spiritual body of saved people with a spiritual mission. The mission in 1 Timothy 3 in verses 14 and 15 is to be the pillar and support of the truth. In that passage, Paul tells this young preacher Timothy, he says, I'm writing these things to you hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. The truth. Now, a pillar is there to hold up a structure. The pillar falls, the structure falls. So the church is a pillar to support and hold something up. Is it the pillar and the support of entertainment? Fun, food, secular education? Of course not. The one thing that the church is the pillar and support of is the truth. We must never forget that. Because when we do, then we turn the church into something it was never intended to be. The church must not be diverted from her lofty spiritual mission. I remember a few years back when I lived in Dade City, I got this flyer in the mail of this new church that was coming to town. And it was one of these non-denominational churches. Now, if you're part of one of these churches, I am not trying to offend. But I do want to speak the truth in love. Okay? So please hear me. So this particular church was undenominational. By the way, that term has come to mean any denominational. It doesn't really mean un. I prefer the term anti-denominational. That's more descriptive, I think. But nobody uses that term. So it was a quote, undenominational church where anybody come and on this advertisement, it was talking about this snow day, where it's around Christmas time, and you get to come and you get free hot chocolate after services. And they have these slides made out of ice. I'm not making this stuff up. Who wouldn't want their kids? What kid in this group wouldn't want to go slide down a slide made out of ice? That would be fun, right? Snow machines, and you can go and you can play in this real snow and everything. And I looked on that flyer for anything about just a word about God, about Jesus, or the Bible. There wasn't a word on the whole flyer. I got a flyer a little while later from that same church, and it showed this preacher standing up on a stage. And he was cool looking. He wasn't wearing, you know, stuffy preacher's clothing. He was wearing cool clothes. And you could see tattoos on his arm, and he wasn't old either. He was young and hip. And just really cool. And there was all these other young people up on the stage, and they were all attractive and holding instruments in their hands, and there were lights on them, and this girl had her hands raised up, and I just thought, man, that just looks, it appeals to the flesh because it looks exciting, and it looks like a concert. And somebody could see that and think, well, I like concerts. I think I like that place. And that preacher doesn't look like he'll tell me things preachers usually say. I think he'll say things that I like. He'll say things that make me feel good. And so I want to go to that place. And that's the appeal. But I think that that is such a vivid illustration of what happens when we turn the church into a secular institution and bring in all of these secular activities. It crowds out God. Because you know what? I looked on that flyer. It was full page, front and back. Not a word about God. Not a word about Jesus. Not a word about the Bible. I looked and could not find that. When I preached on that, I made these same points at a sermon I did at Trillicoochee, and I had two people there from that very church. And they were very interested. They had never heard these things pointed out before. The church's energy, time, and resources must not be spent on sponsoring and providing for secular activities. The church is a spiritual body of saved people with a spiritual mission. So that's what the church is. I just kind of want us to say it. Can you repeat and say what the church is with me? Just say it with me. All right? A spiritual body of saved people with a spiritual mission. If you just remember that one simple definition for the church, it will help keep you on track. Okay? Now, what the church is not. I'm going to tell you three things that the church is not. I think we could probably talk about 103 things or 1,003 things. But we're just going to look at three just so you kind of get the idea. First of all, the church is not economical. Now, I don't mean that we don't need to be smart with the money that's contributed. What I mean is the church is out of place if it is involved in business. And many churches are involved in business. They have their coffee shops and they have their gift shops and they're selling their books and they have daycares and karate programs and so on and so forth. That's just commonplace, really. It's not unexpected. And a lot of churches, I'm not saying every church that has these things are like this, but a lot of churches are fixated on money. It's all about the money. We need more money. I remember one man who I was studying with, he said, the church that I used to go to, he said, I can remember one Sunday when they passed the plate around and then they counted the money and announced, we don't have enough, we're going to have to pass the plate around again. Maybe you can give a little bit more. We're not going to do that to you here. In fact, we're always careful to announce, as Jason did today, don't feel pressured to give if you're not a member here. And we just show you scripture that teaches to give with a cheerful heart. If you are a member of this congregation, but you're never going to be pressured to give. But that does happen in some places. In some places, they've simplified it so that you can just swipe your credit card. And that's a lot less pain, you know, a lot less pain than actual giving a check or cash. But when churches do that, it gives unbelievers a chance to blaspheme. I saw a documentary where this atheist was talking about, he was criticizing how God always needs more money. Of course, he doesn't believe in God. But he was saying God, who supposedly created the whole universe, he can never have enough money. Because you got all these churches and all they're about is just, we just need more money if we just had more money. I want you to think about why so many churches need so much money. It's because they are doing so many secular activities. You have to fund those basketball courts, right? You have to pay for all of these gadgets that light up if you're going to give free things to kids. That was another thing I saw on that flyer. Or pay for the snow day or whatever it is you're going to do to bring people in. You got to have money to pay for that. And so a lot of churches end up doing a lot of things to generate money besides just free will offering. So we're going to have raffles and we're going to have car washes, and we're going to put on a carnival and make some money on this so the church can have more money. Well, they need more money than just what people are giving because they're doing a whole lot of extra stuff that Scripture does not teach. What does Scripture teach? The Bible teaches that money collected by the church must be both obtained and must be used in a scriptural manner. Okay? And so I want us to look in 1 Corinthians 16. If you will turn, please, to 1 Corinthians 16. And by the way, if you have an opportunity to talk to people about this, I want this to be your manner. It doesn't need to be you're looking down on them and you're judgmental. It's just show them. Show them. Just show them in love and patience. But in 1 Corinthians 16, in verses 1 and 2, now concerning the collection for the saints, Paul says, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. I want to make two points about this before I make the point I really wanted to make. First thing is, When I was a kid, they never said put aside and save. They always said lay by and store. Because I think that's the King James rendering. I never knew what that meant. They always said, we're going to lay by and store. And I pictured a homeless man laying down on the ground in front of a store with a can begging for money. And I thought, well, what's going on here? Lay by and store. Well, that what it means is put aside and save. But having said that, I have a serious point to make. I think we need to stop using archaic expressions that nobody understands. When we say lay by and store up here, if we don't explain it, half the people out there or more are not going to understand what we're saying. So I think we need to replace those with modern phrases if we're not going to explain them, okay? The second thing I want to say about this, and this is for us, brethren, this passage in the context is rarely, if ever, explained when we read it, okay? The context of this passage is not actually talking about the normal contribution that we need to make every Sunday for the local church here. Or for whatever local church you're a part of. All right? I'm not saying it can't apply that way. It can. But what I am saying is the context was third missionary journey. Paul is collecting money from Gentile churches to bring to the needy Jewish Christians in the churches of Judea. And he's reminding the church at Corinth, make sure that you set that money aside when you come together on the first day of the week, that you give that money, that it's saved up, so that when I come, all that saved up money that was laid by in store can be taken to give to the needy Christians in Judea. That's the context. But I don't know if I ever hear that explained up here when this passage is read. So if we're going to read this, I think it's wise to explain a little bit of the context. How do we apply this? I do think it lays down a pattern that when is the time that we give? On the first day of the week. Okay? It's interesting to me that a lot of people won't take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, but they'll make sure that the church has people give every single first day of the week. You're not going to skip one of those first days of the week. But the other point I think we can learn here is how does the church collect money? By free will offering. We don't see anything here about raffles. We don't see anything here about car washes. There's no need. If we are simply doing the work that the Lord has authorized for His simple church to do, we're not going to need all that extra money all the time. Free will offering from a cheerful heart will be plenty. Amen? In 2 Corinthians 9, 7, just to reinforce that a little bit, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 7, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Right? Not a cheerful consumer who exchanged his money for some good that, or some service that the church provided. Just free will offering. Okay? Once the church has that money, it is then the church's responsibility to use that money in accordance to 1 Timothy 3:15, which teaches that the church is the pillar and the support of what? Of truth. To use that money to support truth. Okay? I think one great passage to look at is in 1 Timothy 5. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul here is discussing what kind of widows are eligible to actually receive support from the church treasury, okay? From the church money that has been collected. And one thing he says is, if these widows have family who can take care of them, don't give them church money. Don't give them that money because they have family that can take care of them. And so we see a difference between individual activity or individual responsibility and church activity and responsibility. But in verse 16 of that chapter, in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 16, he said, if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them and the church must not be burdened so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. When the church begins taking on activities that should be taken care of by individuals, it is a burden on the church. When the church starts to be involved in business and when it gets involved in entertainment and so forth, it is burdening the work. And the church will not be able to do the one thing for which it was designed to do, which is the saving of souls. Okay, so that's the first thing the church is not. It is not economical. Secondly, it is not educational. Now, I hope it's educational in that you're learning the Word of God, but I mean this in the sense of secular knowledge and secular wisdom. Remember, 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is the pillar and the support of what? Truth, okay? Of truth, not of reading, writing, and arithmetic, right? Okay? So, therefore, schools and colleges have no scriptural authority to be overseen or sponsored by a local church. Okay? Christian colleges teach mostly secular subjects, plus a little Bible. I want you to think about this. Challenge yourself if you've never thought about this. What are you going to learn if you go to a Christian college? Economics, art, philosophy, math, science, computer programming, and a little Bible. And what most of these Christian colleges do is they fund in part what they're doing by receiving money from churches that send contributions. So when you make a contribution to that church, some of that money is sent to a Christian college. And that money is in part used to teach secular education. Okay? But there's actually no scriptural basis for that. That means that ultimately the church is teaching secular education. Now, I want to say this too. Christian colleges and Christian schools can operate without money from churches. I know that because I went to one. Florida College is that way. And so it's possible. It's very rare. But you know why they don't accept money from churches? Because they believe it's wrong. And I agree. Okay? So the church is not educational. The third thing I want to point out that the church is not, it is not eating and entertainment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you will please look in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, Paul is dealing with something the Corinthians were doing that was shameful. They were using the Lord's Supper to fill their tummies. So they were eating enough unleavened bread and fruit of the vine to just be full to the hilt. And they were totally missing the point of the memorial aspect and everything like that. And so look at one thing that Paul says in verse 22. He says, "What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God?" Look at that. "Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink?" Another verse that we could look at is verse 34. "If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." He's not pointing out that it's sinful to actually bring a sandwich into the church building. It's not that this is sacred ground. What he's saying is this, the role of the church is not to feed people's tummies. The role of the Lord's Supper is not to fill people's tummies. The role of the church is to be the pillar and the support of truth. Now, we can apply this question, do you not have houses to eat and drink in, to all sorts of things? Do you not have houses to play video games in? I recall a young man who told me that at the church where he was, that the church was buying Xboxes for the youth group so they could play video games when they were together. That's fellowship, right? Do you not have houses to play video games in? Do you not have basketball courts to play basketball in? Do you not have bowling alleys to bowl in? I read about a large church that actually built a bowling alley. Or do you not have pools, you know, at home to swim in? I remember a young boy, he was, you know, maybe 9 or something, telling me he really liked going to church with his mom better than with his dad because his mom's church had a swimming pool. And he liked that a lot. So, you see, we can apply this concept just across the board. Another point to make here is what people are converted by, they are converted to. If it takes food and fun and entertainment to draw somebody and get them into the church, guess what it's going to take to keep them? Food and fun and a concert and hot chocolate and ice cream socials. You see what I mean? And so I'm not saying that everybody who's in a church like that isn't actually putting God and converted to the Lord first. What I am saying is, if that's what it took to get them, then that's usually what it's going to take to keep them. And a lot of times that's actually what they're converted to. In that case, they're not actually converted to the Lord. They're converted to the eating and to the entertainment. Somebody might say, but Jesus fed the hungry. Well, that's true. Jesus fed the 5,000. He also fed the 4,000. But we need to realize, for one thing, that was a very unique and rare circumstance. And they were just out there hungry, and he had compassion. But most importantly, he did that as a sign so that they would know that he was the Son of God. But when he left that area after feeding the 5,000 and he went across the sea to Capernaum, they found him. They came and found him. And do you remember what he said to them? Here's what he said to those very people he fed. In John 6, 26 and 27, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." Yes, Jesus fed the hungry, but what he said to those very people he fed is, "You are following me for the wrong reason." And that's what happens so often in churches today. May we not be seeking him for the wrong reason. You know, you could come to a church that doesn't have those things and still be coming because, you know, of the social aspect, or you really like the elders, or I don't know, you're trying to pursue somebody of the opposite gender. And there's a lot of motivations for coming to a church that are not pure and noble. What is the drawing power of the cross? Is it food and fun and frolic? Jesus said in John 12 and verse 32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Who would have been able to guess that a death on a cross would draw men? But it does. It draws those who want to serve that crucified Lord. And that's all we need, is the gospel of our crucified Christ. So, we've talked today about a lot. I hope that it's challenged you in some ways, expanded your mind. If you have questions, please ask me. I'll do my best to answer and study with you. We've talked about the fact that the church is a spiritual body of saved people with a spiritual mission. That the church is not economical, it is not educational, and it is not eating and entertainment. The church must remain distinct as the church. The Lord of glory gave his life for the church. He had a crown of thorns that was pressed into his head. And then he was beaten over the head with a reed, slapped in the face, spat upon, made fun of, scoffed. He was scourged, tearing the flesh of his back. Then he was forced to carry a cross, which he did not have the strength to do. Then he was taken and with large spikes driven through his hands or maybe his wrists. He was nailed to that cross. And nails put through his ankles. And he hung up there. And he suffocated. And he struggled. And he died. One of the reasons he died was to establish the church. That is the primary reason he died. So he could have his bride. And that is who we are. That's what Jesus died for. In order to have this spiritual body of saved people with a spiritual mission. That's what Jesus died for. Ask yourself, are the following things worthy of the blood of Christ? Social meals, ball teams, scout troops, carnivals, college degrees, high school diplomas, coffee shops. You can have all of those things without the blood of Christ being spilled. But you can only have a spiritual body of saved people with a spiritual mission with the blood of Jesus Christ. Would you bow your head with me in a word of prayer? Our Father, we praise you and we thank you for your church, for its simplicity. May we observe what your word teaches. May we follow and keep the blueprint, the pattern that you've given. And may we see that it's very practical. It's not just a matter of rules and do's and don'ts. But Father, if we don't keep our focus on the one thing that the church is designed to do, then we won't accomplish it. May you help us, Father, to keep focused on that task and to be what you have designed for us to be, a holy temple of the Lord, a dwelling of you, where your Spirit is dwelling within us, to be the pillar and the support of truth. Help us, strengthen us, give us wisdom and great care in how we function as a collective people that belong to you, a church of Christ and a church of God. It's through your Son that we pray. Amen. Take your songbooks, please, and turn to the song of invitation. Jesus died on the cross so that you can become a part of His church, of His body. When you're baptized into the Lord, you're not baptized into a local congregation. You're baptized into His universal body. And then you join yourself to a local church. If you're not a Christian, that means you're not in His body. You are not His bride. You can become one today. You can have that glorious relationship with our Father and with His Son Jesus. And you can have salvation. If you're not a Christian, today is as good an opportunity as any. Of course, you don't have to do it in front of everybody. You can do it. Call me up this afternoon. Call me up at 3 a.m. My number's on the bulletin. But do it. When you're ready, I want to encourage you to do it. But if you're ready, don't wait. We're not guaranteed another minute in this life. You can be saved today. You can leave this building with your salvation and with a relationship with God and His Son. It's a beautiful thing. Won't you come today? If you are already a Christian, you need our prayers. We'd love to pray with you now. If you'll come to the front as we stand and sing the song of invitation.